If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're going to pick back up where we left off last week. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We're going to go 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. If you have a pew Bible, it's 184 on the second half of the pew Bible. There is an outline available for you in the bulletins in the back if you'd like to get one. Today we're going to look at the immutable Word of God. The immutable Word of God. When Lloyd C. Douglas, author of Robe and other novels, was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. Downstairs on the first floor was an elderly retired music teacher who was infirm and unable to leave the apartment. Douglas said that every morning they had a ritual they would go through together. He would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and ask, "Well, what's the good news?" The old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now." The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune, but my friend, that is middle C. The old man had discovered one thing upon which could depend one constant reality in his life, that at all times, whenever the tuning fork was struck, the world would turn around singing that was middle C. Today we're going to look at that which can be depended on as well. Much like that will always be middle C, we're going to look at what is considered the immutable truth. In other words, that God's word, the immutable truth, never changes. That's what immutability is. Never changes. And so today we're going to look at Peter's assertion of God's word and the importance of it. So if you would, please follow along with me as I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Well, this is a very jam-packed section of Peter's letter. This alone, 9 verses, I could have probably done 3 sermons. But the reality is there is a lot to draw out of here, and what we're going to focus again is on the immutability or the immutable word of God. As we pick up where we left off last week, Peter was basically giving us more characteristics of false teachers. It's been something he's been doing throughout all of chapter 2. He talked about what they are, what they do, how you can determine them. He talked about the reality of their destruction to come, and he talks about how important it is to avoid such individuals. And so he picks up after all that, and he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." Now, I can give you 500 different commentaries, and the majority would say, we don't know what the first letter was. And most of us should start laughing. Because there is a first letter, we call it 1 Peter, right? But the commentaries to kind of just bolster themselves up and give themselves something to write about have determined that this is may not even be part of the original second letter of Peter. And so they begin to question things, whether or not there was the 1 Peter is the first letter we got. Well, you know, I like to take things at face value. I don't know about you. Coming back to what I mentioned a couple weeks ago, let the main things be the plain things and the plain things be the main things. If Peter is saying this is my second letter, it is probably the second letter. And we have the first one already, and it's called 1 Peter. So he says, this is the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, Peter has already talking about in chapter 1 about reminding them of the important things of God and how to live a holy life and to live a life that glorifies him and to have characteristics that are supreme and superlative in your life. He says, I am writing this to you to stir up your sincere mind. In other words, I'm encouraging you to remember that you are saved in Christ. And because you're saved in Christ, you want to live a holy ideal. You want to be one who is like Jesus. You want to be a person who isn't like the false prophets, the false teachers, who are following after their own desires, who are seeking their own gain, who are doing their own thing for greed. They're searching for money and followers. No, that's not you. They're not sincere. If they are, they're sincerely going to hell. That they are, but you be sincere. You hold fast to the character that should be in you in Jesus Christ. So I write this to stir up your mind as a reminder to who you are. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And I don't have it here, but I could have just did verses 1 and 2 as the authoritative word of God. I mean, that's what he's arguing for here. He's arguing for the authority of the prophets of old, in other words, the Old Testament, the prophets that came and brought the word of God to a godless generation who would not listen to him, to them. And then he says, the word brought to you by the apostles, the very commandments of our Savior and our Lord, the apostles spoke it to us. There's authority there. He says, I'm giving you this as a way of reminder that the word of God has been given to you by authoritative means. God sent his prophets, God sent his son, and he has sent his apostles. There is authority in the immutable word of God. And because of that authority, he then goes into the verse 3. And this is where we pick up really where it gets going. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so looking at your outline, we see that mockers, they question God's word. Mockers question God's word. Peter brings up the last days. I don't know if you know this, but we are in the last days. We call it the church age, but it is the last days. Christ has come. He has ascended into heaven. This is the period of time between his first advent and his second advent, his first coming and his second coming. We are now in the last days. And Peter says, in the last days, who will be here? Mockers will come. They will be here. And what will they do? They will mock the things of God. You might have scoffers in your Bible. Scoffers, they scoff at the things of God. And as they do so, they will continually rail against God. And what we find is they scoff against God's promises, his truth, his declaration of prophecy. But why do they mock? Why are they scoffing at God? Well, it's right there in the first in the verse itself. The reason why mockers mock or scoffers scoff is because they follow their own lusts. That's why they're scoffing. That's why they're mocking. The authority by which they submit themselves to is their own desires. The authority by which they completely run their life is their desires and their lusts. And let's be honest, left to ourselves and to follow our own desires, it looks nothing like godliness. It's the very opposite of godliness, actually. When we follow ourselves as the foundation by which we live our lives, we are going to live our lives according to our desires, according to our lusts. And I will say, if we do, then we will oppose God. Because God's standard, God's desires, God's commands are opposite of our human needs and desires. Left to ourselves, we want prominence. Left to ourselves, we lust after things. We desire things. We hunger for things that are not pure. But God tells us in His Word, the immutable Word that He gives us, to not be that way, to give ourselves to Him, to submit to His truth, to submit to His authority, to submit to His will, to be holy for He is holy, be godly for He is godly. So mockers here, they tend to mock God because they're following after their own lusts. And what is the biggest thing that they have to say at the moment? Well, their saying is, where is the promise of Jesus' coming? That's what the word His, referring to Jesus. Where is the promise of His return? When will He get here? Why hasn't He already made it? Why is He delaying? Why are people, Christians, dying in the arenas? Why are Christians being persecuted? Why are Christians being beheaded? Why are Christians suffering? Why are Christians going through having their land taken from them? Why is the government destroying or warring against the Christian faith? Where is Jesus? Why hasn't He returned? He said He would be here. Where is He? Why has He been so slow in coming? Now, mockers will mock Jesus' words. If you go into the Word of God, Jesus said He would return. If you go into the Word of God and read through all the Gospels, you will find that Jesus says, I am leaving to go and prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you, my church. I will return for you, and I will bring you to the place that I have prepared. I mean, Jesus promised His second coming. He promised His return. Just about every book in the New Testament speaks about Jesus' return. And Peter's writing this letter to the people who are receiving it, saying, there are mockers out there saying, well, where is He? Why hasn't He made it? As a matter of fact, their rationale and their reason is based upon the idea that everything has been going on as it always has. They talk about the stability of the world, or as some call it, the uniformity of history. Here, look, verse 4, they say, where is His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. Huh. Hey, Jesus isn't coming back because nothing's ever changed. Everything stays the same. That's why they argue. That's why they mock. They exist to create division and cause problems. You know, there are mockers in the church just as much as there's mockers outside the church. There are individuals who claim to know Jesus Christ, but they do not believe in the immutable Word of God. They claim to know Jesus Christ, but they don't follow His commands. They claim to know Jesus, but they have given in to their lusts and their desires, and that is the foundation of their faith, not Christ and Christ alone. And so mockers are there, and they're railing against God. They're railing against the church. They deny miracles of Scripture. They rail against the prophecy of His Word. And they must, for if they believed anything of His Word, then they would not be able to revel in their sin and follow after their own desires. You see, they reject the Word of God because if they believed it to be true, then they'd have to submit to it. But their lust won't let them. So, by nature, they say, no, we won't believe in God. We won't believe in His Word. We'll believe in the interpretation of how we think His Word is. We will follow through with how we want to say His Word is, or how we think it ought to be read. But no, we're not going to read it as it ought to be. So, they do nothing, these mockers and scoffers in and out of the church. They question God's immutable Word. They argue that creation was not by God, by His Word, but through natural order of things. They scoff at the parting of the Red Sea. They reference the plagues of Egypt as common occurrences in nature. They don't believe that Joshua and Israel saw the sun stand still for an entire day. They think that prophecies in the Old Testament were nothing more than clever guys guessing right, or better yet, they wrote about it after it happened and made it sound like they talked about it before it did. They don't believe that Jesus walked on water. They don't believe He fed 5,000. They don't believe that He healed the sick. And if that isn't the case, they don't believe He even rose from the dead. They don't accept what the apostles did in the miracles they performed in Jesus' name. You see, scoffers need to denounce God's Word, because if it was real, then they would have to be accountable to it. So the enemy's plan has been from the beginning to make light of the Word of God, to make it simplistic, to demythologize it, to put it in the area of legend and lore. Something of a good old stories and good book that tells about good moral ideas. But no, scoffers say you really can't believe the stories in Genesis. They are just, after all, fairy tales. For if it was real, if the Bible was real, if God's Word is truly immutable, then it is powerful. And if it is powerful, then it is to be obeyed. And scoffers will not obey that. They will not follow God's Word. So they, in turn, mock it. They scoff it. They speak against it. Christian, have you ever been scoffed for your belief in Christ? Has anyone ever questioned you to whether or not you really, really believed that Jesus was coming back? Did anyone ridicule you for holding to the timeless treasures of God's Word? Does anyone speak harshly against you when you tell them that Jesus Christ is the Savior and He rose from the grave and He offers salvation? I hope you have received mocking. I hope you have gone through the scoffing, because if you're sharing your faith, you will get scoffed at. Because the world is headlong for destruction. And people who do not have Christ, they follow the lust of their hearts. And the lust of their hearts will not yield to the holiness and immutability of the Word of God. And as Peter goes through his argument, he moves from talking about the mockers who question God's Word to creation is sustained by God's Word. And so in verses 5 and 7, he moves into the next section. Using their own arguments, right? When they say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, verse 4, all continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. Since all our forefathers, since those from Adam to Enoch to Noah, they all died. From Noah to Abraham to David to Solomon to Micah, they all died. And now they're in the New Testament. Since the fathers have died, everything seemingly has been the same. So they've been arguing for uniformity or stability in history. But Peter says against them in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Now, if you got a KJV or an ESV, King James Bible, or English Standard Version, it's a little more harsh, more direct, more accurate, I would say. It says they willingly are ignorant. When they argue such things, when they maintain this argument, they willingly are ignorant to the Word of God that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, Here they are seemingly against the word of God. Where is his coming? That's the mocking. Jesus said he's coming back. Where has he been? Has he been lying to you? Has he not followed through with this? Did he die again and he can't fulfill his word? I mean, these are the things that the mockers will bring up, and they question the word, the immutable word of our Savior, the immutable word of our God. And so he says, don't they understand that it's by the word of God that the earth even exists? They're questioning the word of his return, yet ignorantly reject the whole notion that the word is why we even exist. Oh my goodness. And it's not to say that in this day it was even a question about the flood, or creation. There was no question about creation. The average person as a whole believed in a God or a system of gods, that they created the heavens and the earth. But the Jews surely did believe in the one God, Yahweh. And through Christ, we as Christians hold to the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. And here we have, they maintain that their argument, and they ignorantly ignore the fact that the word of God, the heavens existed. Oh, the heavens were created. And the earth, well, it was formed. And it was created out of water, by water. I mean, it's an interesting concept, but yes, when you look at it, the heavens were first mentioned in the created order. Let there be light, and there was light, and we found that it was darkness, and then there was light bursted forth, and God was there, and he formed the earth, and it was formless and void, and he called upon the sun and the moon and the stars, and he shaped the earth, and it was full of water, and he drew out the ground from the water. I mean, it's an amazing concept, but this is how the earth was created. It was by the spoken word of God. Let there be. There was. And this is the word they're railing against? This is the word they mock? This is the individual they dare stand up against? The one who said, let there be? That's who they're mocking. Peter is basically saying, these guys are idiots. I mean, he's being kinder to them than maybe some of us would be. But the reality is if you truly believe in a mighty God who created all things, then don't you ever speak against his word. It's immutable. It never changes. If he spoke it, it's going to happen. If he said it, you can guarantee it. It's going to come true. So he says, you know, what they fail to acknowledge is the fact is God by his word said, let there be light, and the earth was created. The whole creation was spoken into being by his word. But not only was the earth spoken into being, we see also by his word the entire earth was destroyed by flood, by the very water. Right? It's as if God had, as MacArthur put it out, God had built in the mechanism he would use to later destroy it with. Water. It was built into the earth. It was there already. So, knowing ahead of time, he formed the earth out of water, by water, and later destroyed it with the water. By his word. By his word. Spoken. We know the story of Noah. We know that Noah and his wife, his three sons and their three wives, because of the righteousness of Noah, eight were saved to help repopulate the earth. And in the flood, we recognize that God decided to pass judgment upon the earth by using water to destroy it the first time. He used it to cleanse the earth and remove all wickedness from the earth except that which was on the ark. And if you go to Genesis chapter 7, there's no question, it's an entire flood when it says every living creature on the earth was destroyed. That's the totality of it. Everything was destroyed, and that the ark rose above the highest mountains. So we know that the earth was completely, cataclysmically destroyed. by a deluge of water, washing it clean, starting over again. And if you follow the whole passage of Noah, you recognize that even after it was all said and done, Noah gets off the ark, he and his family, and Noah sacrifices an offering to the Lord. And it says the offering smelt the aroma of the sacrifice. And he says that, man, I will never destroy the earth again by water. For man is always wicked from his youth on up. I mean, the fact of the matter is the only righteous man on earth was later called wicked. I mean, that's just the way it is. Even the righteousness we have in the sight of God is still relative unless you have Christ as your Savior. Jesus is the one who fully makes us righteous, totally cleanses us of sin, makes us completely holy. And so Peter is reminding his audience, he says, listen, these people who are just ignorantly, willingly remaining, in other words, they willingly remain in stupidity. They refuse to acknowledge the truth here, that there's the creation story, there's the flood story. All major societies have both recorded in history. Any major society that existed back then has a flood story. Every major society that existed then had a creation story. And some would say, well, see, that just shows you all the religions are the same. And it's like, no, the one thing that says is that all the origins started from one place and then was corrupted by sin. We all started from the same place. And we come back to Noah. They all left the ark, and that's when after Noah and the ark and the flood, all the major societies rose up and all the civilizations happened. They all came up with their own flood story, but by the time they wrote about it, they were worshiping multiple gods. Their sin had taken hold and they'd forgotten the one true God. And the only reason why the Israelites have it is because God, by special revelation, gave them that knowledge. That wasn't passed down to them. Not like that. He revealed himself as the one and only true God, opposite of all the other created deities of the time. And he gives us the clear account that by his word he formed the earth and everything in it, and by his word he destroyed it, passed judgment on it, and used water to cleanse it. But if that's not enough, Peter then moves from history into future warning. He says, but by this word, verse 7, the present heavens and earth, what's happening? They are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction on who? On ungodly people. You see, God is reserving judgment right now, and the day is coming when he will open up and literally burn the earth, melting all its elements and removing creation. And all the ungodly will be punished with it. And some will say, well, how will that happen? Well, the earth is a molting lava core, isn't it? I could easily see that volcanoes erupting just about everywhere, from anywhere, spewing into the earth. Another idea is, we know how to split the atom as mankind, right? What happens when we split the atom? We create what? A nuclear reaction, right? Atomic bomb. Nuclear bomb? What if God decided to snap his fingers and let all the atoms of the earth split? What would be left of us? Nothing. It doesn't take much to think. God is very creative. He knows how to do whatever he wants to do with his creation. The fact is, Peter is not mincing any words here. He talked about by the word, the earth was created by the word, it was judged by water, and by the word of God prophetically, it will be judged again by fire. And you know what? These mockers and scoffers, they willingly remain ignorant to this fact. Because, going back up to verse 3, they're not following the commands of God and being obedient to the word of God. No, they're following their own lusts. They cannot accept this truth, because if they do, they have to then obey it and follow it and be accountable to it. And so Peter takes a minute and rebuts their argument. And so we find here that mockers question the immutable word of God, but Peter clearly argues that if God's word is to be trusted, for by his word all things are. Everything has its being. Everything has its existence. And one day, by his word, it'll all be destroyed. In other words, everything is sustained by his word. Period. Wow. Mockers and scoffers and godless people who don't want to accept it will not accept it, because they're not willing to. Well, then Peter moves into this next section, and we find here in verses 8 and 9, salvation comes by believing in God's word, by believing in the word. So in verse 8, he talks about it. He says, but do not let this one fact, and I love it, if you go back to verse 5, he says it escapes their notice. Verse 8, he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. In other words, if you go into the King James Bible, it says, beloved, do not be ignorant. He says of them earlier, they're willingly ignorant. He says, you don't be ignorant about these things, right? Peter is encouraging them. Let them remain in their ignorance, because they are ignorant and they're willingly staying there. But you Christian, you who believe in Jesus, don't you be ignorant to this fact. Don't let it escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we have, as he finishes this section off, and by the way, this whole chapter could have been one sermon, or it could be 5-6 sermons, but as he finishes this section off in verses 8 and 9, we see that he's arguing from Scripture. Verse 8, it's right out of Psalms 90, verse 4. It's kind of a play on words, but we have it here. A day is like, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And, you know, simply saying, God doesn't time things the way you time things. God is not bound by time like we're bound by time. God does not count the clock like we count the clock. We're different. We live in a linear period. We see forward. We see backwards. We can't do anything about either, but then just live the timeline. God sees it all in one shot. And to an eternal being, eternally past, eternally future. What really is 1,000 years to a being like that? I mean, really, it's like a day to someone like him, where everything is eternal for him. Nothing is slow for him. So, here it is. It's like a day to him. It's no big deal. What you're arguing for as the slowness of God or slackness of God, God sees it's only been a day. You've been seeing it as 100 years or 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 10,000 years. God doesn't see it much more than just a day or two. His perspective is totally different than yours. Why are you mocking? Are you remaining ignorant? Christian, don't be ignorant like the mockers. Don't be ignorant like the scoffers. The Lord times things differently, and he does not yield to our argument. We yield to his word and his command. And so I find that such a statement, though rudimentary about God, and really it is rudimentary about an eternal being. I mean, yeah, this should be like a no-brainer to all of us. A day is like 1,000 years, a 1,000 years is like a day to God. Yet I find that this one sentence gets pulled out, pulled apart, picked apart, argued over ad nauseum. It's such a rudimentary thing about God. And as it is mentioned so often and quoted so often and used to talk about what does a day mean to God and how do we interpret the word day and all these other things, it causes us to lose sight of verse 9. 8 is the introduction to verse 9. 8 is to support the knowledge that, you know what, we're not seeing it like God is seeing it. We're not seeing it with his eyes. We need to grab hold of divine sight here and realize God, because one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, here it is, verse 9. the Lord is not slow about his promises. That's Peter's argument. We get caught up in that last one. We ignore this next one. So here it is. God is timeless. He's eternal. And thus, as we consider the passage, we recognize because of this, he does not see himself as slow. He does not see himself as slow. God will move on his timeline. So, in this passage, we look at considering God and his viewpoint of time. Number one, he is not slow to fulfill his promises as we count slowness. Right? Secondly, because it's 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years, he's able to be patient towards you. I mean, the fact of the matter is we have 2,000 years of Christian history. It's like 2 days to God. Be glad he sees it like 2 days and not like 2,000 years. Because if he saw it like 2,000 years, he may have already destroyed the earth. If he would accumulate the 2,000 years as we see the time frame, he might have said, enough's enough, I'm done, it's over. But because it's only like 2 days to him, he's slow to react to it. He's slow to make judgment of it. I mean, one of the great things about God in the Old Testament is the term his loving kindness. Another one is his long suffering. God is in the Old Testament is long suffering. Some people wrongly attribute God as a wrathful, angry, vengeful God. Well, you know what? It took him a long time to get to that point. Sometimes it took him hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, to become that angry, wrathful, vengeful, punishing God. We look at the punishment, we don't look at the long suffering. It took God a long time to get to that point. And that's where we are today. Because a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, God is very patient towards us. And in particular, Peter's talking about the ungodly. God is very patient with them. He's patient with you. Why? Here's the third reason. Because he wishes no one to perish. God wishes no one to perish. He is slow because he desires no one to perish. He's delaying his second coming so that more people will come to faith. They will repent and receive Jesus. You know, praise God, the second coming hasn't come yet. Because if it had come 20 years ago, where would you have been? Would you have been counted among the people of God? If he had come 10 years ago, would you have been counted among the people of God? Praise God, he is delaying. What they mock is the thing we ought to praise. What they ridicule is the thing that we ought to revel in. Yes, he is slow. Yes, he hasn't come. And be grateful he hasn't, because he wants you to repent and receive salvation. He's waiting on you. He's being patient with you. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, praise God right now that you have been living long enough and he has delayed long enough so that today you can. Because today is a day of salvation. God has been patient. He's not been slow. He's been patient. There's a difference in the approach. And the funny thing is, the very thing they ridicule and mock and rail against, they don't even realize it's the mercy that God has towards them. God has towards them. God is merciful and patient towards the mocker. He's merciful and patient towards the scoffer. Yes, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, but that is only because he's an eternal being waiting for those to repent and come to him in salvation. Oh my goodness, praise our God, because he is waiting. He's waiting for you. Praise him for his immutable word. It never changes. We have a God that never changes, thus his word never changes. You can count on it 100%. You can trust on it 100%. You can rely on it always. You know, as I look at this passage today, I think there's a good illustration that might help us understand the world as it is in reference to time, God's authority, his return. How many here went to public school at some point? There was an experiment done years ago about the behavior and character of children in the presence of teachers and when the teacher was not present. So the experiment went this way. All 20-some-odd kids are sitting down. The teacher says, "Now, everyone, be patient. Do some reading. I'll be back soon." And the teacher left the room. Children, not knowing they're being videoed, are there patiently initially doing their reading. And you see this one over here talking to this one briefly, but it's over because the teacher may be coming back any minute. Any minute that teacher could return. So the kids are on good behavior. But the problem is, the teacher doesn't come back as quick as they thought the teacher was coming back. And the longer the teacher tarried, the more impatient the children became. And their character began to come out. So next thing you know, it's been a half hour and, well, Mrs. Smith hasn't returned yet. Johnny gets up and does this one run around the room real quick and sits down. After another couple minutes, Mrs. Smith is still not here. Little Susie gets up and goes in the back and grabs her crayons and a book and brings it to her desk and is coloring, looking around and coloring. Another point, a kid's making an airplane and boom, across the video screen comes the airplane. And then all of a sudden, nothing has happened. Nobody's come back. Mrs. Smith isn't here. And a bunch of the kids get up and they start getting rowdy. Well, all the while, there's only one or two kids just still sitting there in their seat. They're looking around and they're telling other kids, "Mrs. Smith will be right back." And they're all like, "No, no, it's been 40 minutes. Mrs. Smith isn't coming back. No, Mrs. Smith is coming back." And they're sitting there waiting, 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 giving the warning, "Mrs. Smith will be returning. No, 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 Mrs. Smith isn't coming back." And you can see that this is the world, right? We got a few Christians saying, "Jesus is coming back. Let's behave ourselves a little bit. Christians, let's act like we're Christians. People of God, act like you're children of God." And we're saying all the while, "Jesus is coming back." And they're going, "No, no, no, he's not coming back. He's not coming back." And there it is. Our world represented by the room of children waiting for their teacher to return, thinking the teacher's not going to return. That's what people do today. They don't believe Jesus is going to return, but we as Christians are yelling out in the air saying, "He's coming back. He's coming back. Hear us." Because here it is. Jesus' second coming is the culmination of his asserted authority. And mockers don't want to see that day come. Jesus coming back in his second coming will be the end of the age, right? He says at the beginning of this, we're in the last days, right? We're at the end of the age. Well, when Jesus returns, it is the end of the age. It's over. No more patience by God. No more waiting. It's over. No more opportunity to receive him as Savior. It's over. And that authority will be asserted in his return. And mockers and scoffers don't want that. Matter of fact, they willingly choose to ignore that truth. Let me encourage you today, brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back. And as we finish this up today, let's consider what Peter wrote. What it is we can take away with us. First, here it is. Mockers will be empowered to ridicule God in every generation. There it is. It's a truth that exists among us. Mockers will be empowered to ridicule God in every generation, especially the longer it takes for Christ to return. Be ready to defend your faith and stand firm upon his word and upon his immutable truths. Another thing we can take with us, unlike the assertions by those mockers or scoffers, nothing lasts forever. I know there's a great Kansas song out there that says, "Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky." Wrong. It will be destroyed too. The earth and sky will not last forever. None of the material realm will last forever. the world as man knows it, its accomplishments, the world's systems and governments and everything man has done will be completely wiped out on Judgment Day. Third, our God, praise God, He is a patient God who desires no one to perish. Thus, because He desires no one to perish, He will continue to endure ridicule for the sake of His own glory, so that on Judgment Day, when it comes, more will be saved than it is at this moment. As we consider Peter's words in this passage, he clearly points to the fact that God's word is never changing. It's immutable. It will always remain. What really changes, though, is the world we live in, the world around us. But God, our God, is a constant God, and we revel in that fact that He is immutable. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. We thank You for Your word and Your truth, and we thank You, Lord God, for Your patience. I'm just so thankful that You waited so that I could know You as Savior. I thank You that You have waited long enough for those in this room that they have received You as Lord and Savior, Jesus. And I pray that You will continue to wait. Although we long for Your second coming as believers, we long and anticipate Your arrival. We hope for the day we are with You. We do ask that You would be patient just a little more, so our loved ones will come to know You in faith, so our friends will have the opportunity to come to know You in faith, so our co-workers can come to know You in faith, so our neighbors can come to know You in faith. Lord, be patient just a little longer so that You may be glorified all the more through more people being saved in Jesus. Oh Lord, be praised. Thank You. Thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your love. And thank You for Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.